Our scripture this morning is Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 27. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We would be lost without it. Worse than lost, we would be even more arrogant and more convinced that we know what life ought to be, and we would miss out on your direction, on the life-giving power of your word. So we pray now that as we spend a few moments together in your word here at the end of Romans, that you would speak. Your spirit would move in our hearts in a way that no one and nothing else can. That you would take this word and you would open it up to us and open our hearts up to it, that we may hear and receive from you exactly what we need today. In Jesus' name, amen. You see the title of the sermon, What Matters at the End, and I was thinking about this Tuesday at Chick-fil-A and sort of all came together in my head because the question, if you want to put it in question form, is answered in three different ways. What matters at the end of Romans? Right, we've been in Romans all together since the fall, so we're trying to see what are the last things that Paul wants to say to his congregation in Rome. But then secondarily, it's my last Sunday preaching with you, so what matters at the end of my time with you? And then beyond all of that, what matters at the end? At the end of the day, at the end of all things, what really matters in final analysis? And the answer is the gospel. So look at your outline. We're going to look at three aspects from Romans 16 of how and why the gospel matters. We're going to look at gospel people, gospel grace, and gospel glory. And you knew there had to be 3 points in my last sermon. The first one's really short. Gospel people. I didn't even have Michelle read the first 16 verses. It's all personal greetings. Because Paul has had so much significant ministry in the lives and from the lives of these people connected to the church in Rome. And he's not speaking of them simply because he likes them or because they're his friends, though I'm sure those things are true. He speaks of them lovingly because they are gospel people. There are people who have lived the gospel, experienced the gospel, they received the gospel from Paul, and I promise you, and you see it in different ways, Paul has understood the gospel better because of them. One of my favorite comments he makes is he mentions Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for my life. I don't know if any of you felt like you risked your necks for me, maybe your hypothermia or heat exhaustion, at least the last 5 years. Andy and I were considering some sort of workers' comp thing as we stacked. What we figured out 12 was the highest we could get the chairs before our shoulders gave out at Smithfield. You may feel like you've risked a number of things over the years at Cross Park, and in many ways, actually you have. You have risked with us and for us in the gospel, And so let me just say to all of you, thank you. Thank you, Crosspark. Thank you for being gospel people. And I can't say much more about that if you want me to say anything else. So let's keep moving to point two, the longer point. Gospel grace. This is the heart of Paul's message in Romans. And I hope it's been the heart of my ministry among you. It's about the gospel of grace. Now look at 17. You've got to catch this. This is very important. There is no gospel without clear, true doctrine. You have to be clear on who Jesus is, what he did, and why it matters. Otherwise, there's no good news. It's just good advice. But if we know who Jesus is, what he really did, and why it matters so much, then if we're clear there, see, if we're clear on doctrine, on the truth of the gospel revealed by the person and work of Jesus, then we can wed to that doctrine a heart for personal obedience and a heart for kingdom mission. Because those two things are the clear implications of the gospel. The gospel is about what Jesus has done, but the implications for us are that he calls us into personal obedience and he calls us to have a heart for kingdom mission. But we will not get the implications right. We will not get the applications right unless we have clarity and certainty on the doctrine of the gospel. So Paul mentions that. He starts there. And there are two great ways that he gives us to capture these gospel dynamics. One is a simple, power-packed phrase. Look at it. It's actually in the very first paragraph of the book of Romans. And here it is in the last paragraph, verse 26. Paul's goal in preaching the good news of Jesus is to bring about the obedience of faith. And that's the phrase. The obedience of faith. It's an important and useful and punchy phrase, and it's well illustrated throughout the book of Romans. Here's the gospel formula. Jesus' work plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing that you've done equals everything. And yet Paul goes over and over that we have to have faith. We have to respond to Jesus' teaching. But my response, as we've said repeatedly in Romans, my response is to rest, not to work, but to rest in what he's done for us. So my response matters. My response is real, but my response is not a work. It's not something I do that gains any standing or status or merit with God. My rest is simply putting all my weight on him and casting myself on Jesus. And see, because the gospel is relational, because Jesus is not some old dead guy who we honor his teaching, he's alive, then the gospel tells us not just some things to know or to do, but the gospel invites us into a relationship with a God who made all things, who has come into our midst by the power of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, he invites us into a living, vital relationship with him. And so the gospel is about Jesus' perfect work in your place, in your behalf. And if we trust and rest in his work, if we receive and believe what he's done for us, we will be forgiven and we will be changed. We will live in new ways. If you believe the gospel, if you take it in, it will change you. It has to. It has to. We'll exhibit this obedience that comes from faith. And Paul demonstrates this. If you look at the gospel and go, this is great. Oh, it's such good news. Now I can just sin some more because I'm freely forgiven. Paul says, oh, see, you don't understand the gospel at all. You've missed it because the gospel, yes, forgives you fully, but it also fuels you fully for obedience. The freedom of the gospel is you no longer have to be enough. You don't have to prove yourself to fill in the blank, mom and dad, yourself, God. You don't have to prove yourself. You're forgiven. You're free because it's only Jesus' stuff, his goodness, his righteousness, his work. All that stuff is what makes you who you are in his eyes. And so because you're free, you don't have to chase after obedience to get in. You're in because he loves you. And as you rest on him now, he will fuel amazing and delightful new obedience. And that's why this little phrase is so helpful. The obedience of faith. It's not the obedience of works. It's not the obedience of being enough or achieving something. Right? The gospel is, I receive what he did. I believe what he did. I do not achieve what he did. How could I? He did it. He did it for me. I rest in it. And so now as I rest and as he changes me, I can begin to obey because of the faith that I have. I know that I cannot take myself out of his love and his care because he's loved me so well. And now I can wholeheartedly pursue whatever obedience he has for me. And this is how gospel grace works. It frees you entirely and fuels you fully. To the extent that we understand and believe that the gospel is a gospel of grace, we will find freedom and fuel. Now look at verse 20. Here's the other phrase that we've got to look at to unpack what's going on at the end of Romans. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, just at a word level, this is fantastic. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. What's going on here? He is a God of peace. He's designed us for peace. Peace with him. Peace with yourself. Peace with others. Peace with the world. And yet flesh, world, and devil all day long keep you from having hardly any peace. And God knows that better than we do. And so God has to come into the world that's at war, and he has to inhabit it in such a way that he disarms and disables it from the inside out. The God of peace must go to war to bring us peace. That's what he did on the cross. That's what he's doing by the Spirit in the church as the kingdom is coming. But now, how exactly does this work? The God of peace fighting? How does the God of peace war against Satan? By becoming a baby. Okay, well, how does he show his power then? He's a baby. Yep. He shows power by giving it up and living as weakness, in weakness among us. Well, how does he win the battle then? How does he win the climactic moment on Calvary? He wins by losing. He wins by losing. How is this going to fix anything? How is he going to crush Satan? He crushes Satan by being crushed. And that's the gospel. Jesus crushes Satan by himself being crushed. And so here in 16:20, there's a great callback to the first announcement of the gospel to Adam and Eve from Genesis 3:15, where God tells them, despite what has happened, I'm not done. I'm going to keep coming after you, and I'm going to bring someone in your family who will go to war against Satan. He'll go to war against the serpent. He will stomp the serpent's head. But as he does it, he will be mortally wounded. And you should know, I'm sure you do, the promise is fulfilled in and through Jesus, who is bruised and crushed for our transgressions, so that it would be by his wounds that we are healed, and by his wounds he binds up our broken hearts. So the heart of the gospel is this: reversal. Death leads to life. Suffering leads to salvation, and crushing leads to healing. So it is for Jesus, and so it is for those of us who follow him. Following Jesus takes us into a life of crushing so often. Now listen, everyone gets crushed by the world. Everyone gets crushed by sin and selfishness. We all do. But there is a unique aspect, and the Bible tells us all over the place, that if you are a Christian particularly, you will experience suffering and pain and crushing as a Christian. But don't be surprised. We're always surprised. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Is there something strange happening to you? It's not strange. So that when those trials come on you, you can rejoice in them. You can count it all joy that you experience trials of many kind, any kind. So that at the end of all things, as you shared in his suffering, you actually will be even more overjoyed when his glory is revealed. When you see the suffering Savior on high with his hands held out and the nail prints there, as you have suffered with him and for him, you will rejoice in a way that you could not have otherwise. And so, because Jesus enters fully into suffering, because he's crushed as our sympathetic suffering Savior, he can do amazing redemptive things with suffering. So, I mean, Craig prayed, right? My transition is difficult, surprising. It's hard for me. It's surprising to me too. The Lord is calling us on. And aspects of that feel disorienting and crushing perhaps to you. Some of you are like, man, I got bigger stuff going on than what Jeff Hardy's doing in my life this week. You've got something else in your life that is crushing you. And I don't mean this in the wrong way, but all of us know that at any point in the next day or week or year, something is going to may come along that we never expected that might crush us. So what do we do in the midst of this crushing? A few things. First, practically, we must shout and submit. I changed the language to make it alliteration, but I got the idea from Tim Keller. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is facing his imminent death, where he will suffer on our behalf, and he's beginning to feel the weight of it truly on his soul. He says, I don't know if this is the best idea. Is there another way? He laments. He shouts. He cries out in honest pain before the Father. No, please. Maybe there's another way. And because he knows, obviously better than we do, what we confessed today, that all things ultimately come to us through his fatherly hand, Jesus is able, after he shouts in pain, he's able to submit and say, thy will be done. So when you face crushing of any kind, you've got to do both things. Keller says, if you don't do both of those, you're not going to work through it very well. If you pretend it's not that bad, you won't work through it. If you don't say, thy will be done, you won't get through it. You've got to shout in pain and submit in love. That's your first step. Secondly, you've got to see that Jesus crushing on your behalf is so significant. Because he's taken on all of our sin and suffering, he really can sympathize. He really can comfort you. We cannot say, Jesus doesn't understand. Jesus hasn't gone through this exact thing I've gone through. No, he's gone through everything. He took all of it on himself in a way we cannot fully understand. And so at some level, there's an alignment, a conjunction between his suffering and ours. So that there's all these overlap, there's similarity. He knows us and feels our suffering, and we share in his sufferings. And that great overlap is a great comfort to us. And there's also a disjunction between his suffering and ours. Whatever our suffering is, no matter how bad it is, it's nothing like Jesus' suffering. It's nothing like it. We cannot understand or fathom. We cannot really imagine what it must be like to take the sin of the world on your shoulders as Jesus did on the cross. He did it through no sin or error on his own part. He did it only out of love so that he would vicariously experience the death we deserved so that we can vicariously experience the power of his indestructible life. That's what he did. And because he did that, because he suffered entirely, now when you're crushed by whatever it is, by the diagnosis that you get from the doctor, by the relationship that just ended, whatever it is that crushes you, Jesus can handle it. Jesus can help you. Jesus can hold it. It's never too much for him. It couldn't be. He's taken everything on himself so that even in your worst moments, you can know that he can handle it. He can hold it and he can help you, which is why it's so good. I know it sounds cliched. It's so good, though, to remember that Jesus is the head of the church. We watched the movie Conclave recently. It's a fictional story about picking a new pope. Timely for the people who made that movie, I'm sure. It reminded me that no one is the head of the church. No mere human is the head of the church. It's only the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, we're Presbyterians, so nobody thinks I'm the pope or anything close to it. Right, Rudy? You know what I'm talking about, Rudy. Now listen, we believe the role of the pastor matters, of course, but it's a role of service for a season by some guy. It's a role of service for a season by some guy. Thanks be to God, we don't rely too much on pastors. That we have a king who lives eternally and perpetually at the right hand of God the Father to intercede for us and to offer us all help and all hope and all comfort. He is our hope and help. He will be ours and yours. That's who he is. Now, circle back to verse 20 for a moment. We hit the heights. Now let's figure out what it means for us again. Notice, although there's a callback to Genesis 3:15, there's also some adjustments to the language. If you didn't catch it, there he promises, right, someone's going to come and crush the serpent. Here he says, God will crush Satan under your feet. Is that a typo? No. See, the gospel calls for remarkable engagement in the mission of Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila risk their necks. They love Paul, I'm sure. They probably also, got frustrated by Paul. And Paul. Got so many opinions, Paul. They risk their necks because they're gospel people, right? They understood the gospel. And they understood that actually if you're free in the gospel and you're fueled by it, you can risk anything because you've got nothing to lose. You can't lose it. What can you lose? Your life? Okay. Your reputation? Your finances? What someone might think of you? You can't lose any of that stuff for the gospel. You've already got all of Jesus' love. You've got an eternal set of heavenly blessings. You've got his smile on you. So when we all struggle to share the gospel, to be bold for the gospel, but you can't actually lose anything. Not really. You can't lose the big things. And so he says, Satan will be crushed. God will do it, but under your feet. I'm fairly competent, I think, in the kitchen. I'm comfortable in the kitchen, at least. I'm in there a lot making a mess. And we made donuts last night. It was lovely. But when the girls were little, there was nothing efficient about cooking with three little girls. Not at all. It was not more efficient to cook with them, but it was more fun. And I've always thought, not a perfect analogy. There is no perfect analogy. I've always thought that God delights in calling us into his work. And it's not more efficient, I assure you. It's not more efficient for him to use you or me to accomplish things. Not a chance. But it is more fun. He delights to call us into his business, into the family enterprise, and to engage with him. And listen, remember, because of grace, we get what we don't deserve. Who deserves to crush Satan under their feet? Only Jesus. None of us deserve to be triumphantly celebrating that Satan was crushed under our feet. But grace means that not only don't you get what you deserve, you get what Jesus deserves. So if Jesus deserves triumph and glory and celebration, he actually shares it with his people. It's his work, but by grace, it's for us to share in. And so goodness and mercy shall chase us and pursue us all the days of our life, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Which leads us to our final point, gospel glory. The gospel is about grace, but it serves God's glory. Or you could say the content of the gospel is grace. The end of the gospel is glory. You know what the chief end of man is, don't you? Sure you do. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the point, the purpose, our whole lives, everything that was ever made, our entire purpose is to give glory back to the one who made us. And this is where Paul rightly ends his book. Look at verse 27. He says, the gospel is proclaimed so that as the obedience of faith is brought about, the end result will be proper glory, echoing to and for the only wise God. The two images of glory biblically that are most helpful to me are light and weight. Light, shine, brightness, beauty. U2 calls beauty the dictator of the heart. See, if you find something beautiful, it will push you and pull you and boss you around. If you find something beautiful, it'll grab your attention. Do you find Jesus beautiful? If Jesus is interesting or useful merely, he will not be glorious. He's only glorious if he's beautiful. We all struggle with that because we're so distracted by everything else. And so pray for it, but also gaze on him. The best way to find Jesus beautiful is to actually look at him, to consider what he's done, to contemplate it, to meditate on who he is and what great love he's shown for you. That he's lovingly taken the sword so that at the end you just get the banqueting table. That's beautiful. That's brilliant. It's dazzling. Look at him, that your heart may be entranced by his beauty, and you'll love to follow him. All right, glory also means weight, heft, heaviness, gravitas. I've told the story many times, but I used to read most nights to the girls when they were little, and I loved to plop down in the middle of all three of them. And when I did, what would usually happen? Giggles, of course. And everyone would tumble towards me. Now, why? Maybe sometimes they're being silly and fun, but mostly because they didn't have a choice, because I'm not a small man. And I would plop down in the middle of the bed, and they would all slide towards me because they couldn't help it. Because for a long time, I weighed more than the three of them combined. And I would indent that bed, and all gravity headed towards the middle. See, that indentation in the bed is actually what God has done in the fabric of reality. All of life slants towards God. It all rolls towards him. He is the weightiest, the most substantial, the most meaningful, the most important one you can conceive of, and well beyond your contemplation. And you can try your whole life to resist the reality of what I just said. And you can hold out for a while. But eventually, one way or another, you will have to roll towards God. You can't hold out against his weightiness. So why not now go ahead and see him as a good father, weighty, inviting you to put all your weight on him, to find him to be the weighty center, and to let him bear all of you. God's the glorious one. All of life and all of our eternity is meant to show off his light, his weight, his beauty, and his heft. It's all going to us showing off his glory. So as I close, I want to connect all the pieces of the sermon in a way, and I want to use some spatial terms to make it make sense. Here's what I mean. When we aren't gospel people, we first hear the gospel, and at some point it begins to seem bright and beautiful to us. Grace lovingly assaults our hearts and minds until finally we believe it and receive it. At that point, grace comes in. And we are gospel people. Grace has come in. And then as gospel people, we grow and we learn and we enjoy the grace of God, and it begins to go down into every nook and cranny, every corner and alleyway of our heart begins to be suffused with the grace of God. And as gospel people, then grace goes down. It's come in, it's gone down. And now, because of what the gospel is, because we're so freely filled up and fueled by the grace of God, as gospel people, we have the right instinct that grace ought to go out. That it's not something we can hang on to or hold on to ourselves like a reservoir, but it's supposed to flow to the world. And so the grace that's come in and gone down now must go out. And the grace that goes out, the reason God designed it this way is that as grace goes out from gospel people, glory goes up. Grace comes in, grace goes down, grace goes out, and then glory goes up. You see this dynamic in 2 Corinthians 4. And interestingly there, Paul's talking about death and suffering and crushing. And that those are the things that lead to grace going in, down, and out, and glory going up. Listen, I don't pretend to understand everything God's up to ever, but certainly not right now in my transition. And I'm sure all of us, over time and through tears, we will all learn some of what he's doing. But I know this. At the end of Romans, at the end of my time with you, and at the end of all things, what matters the most is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel saves us. The gospel frees us. The gospel fuels us. And it leads us to joyful obedience of faith and a willing sacrifice for the kingdom. And that whatever else he's up to, he's using it all in his providence as our kind father to get more grace into you and more grace into me. He wants to work that grace down into every part of our hearts so that more grace comes out of us, that more glory may go up to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Father, We are unworthy of such great truths that you've shown us in Romans 16. And throughout the book of Romans and throughout the Bible and throughout all your work in the world, we are unworthy to receive it. And yet as we believe it, we also receive it. As we trust you, we rest in you. And we find that we are free. We are forgiven. We are your children. We are your sons and daughters. We are your beloved. It's beautiful. It's remarkable. We do not, cannot deserve it. We could not have earned it. We could not have come up with it. And Father, help us to be dazzled by the beauty of a suffering, sympathetic Savior who would take the sword to give us his table. And he would be rejected so we could be accepted. That he would receive the frown of the Father so we could only receive your smile. Father, this is gospel good news. It's really our only hope. It's our only hope is the gospel and everything connected to it. Father, you have given it to us. You've revealed it to us. We would not have seen it or come up with it. We could not have made it. It is full of reversals and paradoxes and things that barely make sense to us sometimes. And it is in those paradoxes of death leading to life and suffering leading to salvation. It's in those very paradoxes that we see the truth and the beauty and the goodness of what you've done for us in and through Jesus. So we thank you, Father. I thank you for 14 years here to be able to each week talk about the gospel. Father, we thank you for the community that you've built here, the people who love you and love one another. We thank you for all that this time has meant to all of us, and we thank you that you promised to help us and hold us and handle us as we are in pain and sadness, whether about Cross Park or something else. We are confident that because we belong to you and because we cannot take ourselves out of your hands or out of your loving care, that we can find your strength and your grace to be true and new each day and each morning for all of us. Father, we thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.